I want to give you a chance to provide your opinion on some things. And so today, instead of having individuals speak up with answers, I'm just inviting a hand wave or a shout out for a few things. So sometimes we have to decide, are we going to approach something or avoid something? Do you want to get closer or do you want to get farther away? So here's my first one. So who wants to get closer to winter? All right, we've got a handful. Great. Who wants to get farther away from winter? I think they have a little bit of an edge there. Okay, how about this? Who wants to get closer to this beast? Oh, how can you not love this beast? Okay, who says, I want to get way away from this thing? A few, some. Okay, either way. How about this? This is going to really bring out for some of us. How many people want to get closer to that stack of books? Oh, look at that. Some people love the books. How many people say, not so much? I'm okay. Yeah, they both are real. How about this? How many people say, I really would like to get closer to medicine and emergency rooms? And okay, not so many. How many people say, I'd like to avoid that if I can? Right? Yeah, so some things are quite a bit of agreement. Here's another one. There might be. I don't know. How many people look at politics and say, oh, yeah, let's get closer to that? Oh, not seeing so much. How about the people who say, politics, I'm going the other way. Okay, I see some enthusiastic waves there. The next one I want to ask you, I don't want you to do out loud, but it's kind of an obvious answer where we say, this is, I know what I'm supposed to say, but I'm curious. Do you want to get closer to God or farther away? And my guess is that in all of us, there's a mixture of that. Sometimes we say, well, of course. And sometimes we say, oh, I'm not so sure right now. I'm not so sure. But I want to ask it the other way around. Let's put you in the spotlight. And when God sees you, does he want to get closer? Or would he prefer to get a bit farther away from you? I really want to just look to the Holy Spirit now, to depend upon his work. This is not a Sunday for more information, right? There's lots of good information. This is not a Sunday in the sermon about more information. It's a time for the work of the Holy Spirit to do a genuine, powerful work in his presence in our hearts as we wrestle with understanding how he sees us, how God sees us. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give praise to your name because you are praiseworthy. We thank you for your work in the world and your work in our lives. We thank you for your love that we have sung about today, that we've heard read in your word, as we've heard testimony. Holy Spirit, we ask that you do your work now, that you do your work in our hearts. We pray that we would be different people because of having encountered you, because of your presence and your work. So we ask, Spirit, that you would bless the words of our Savior, that you would open our hearts to understand the love of our Father. In his love and in the actions and the love of our Savior Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title today is Hearing the Footsteps of God. And we'll talk about this drawing in a little bit. We're in Luke 15. I encourage you to have that open in front of you. We're going back into Luke in the series we've been doing. And we looked at the beginning of chapter 15 a couple of weeks ago. And so I encourage you to have that there. There's a link on the screen to the handouts. And there are handouts on the tables, as that might be helpful to people as well. Let's take a look at the words of this chapter. We're going to start at verses 1 and 2 and then jump down to verse 11. But Luke 15, starting at verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So let's stop there for a second. We're told about these two different groups that come together, the tax collectors and the sinners, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It's important to know that the tax collectors and the sinners were the lowest group of people in that society. One of the questions we always have is to say, well, how does this translate into today? And the reality is that in their day, there was a much, I think, a stronger cohesion in terms of how people thought about other people. I kind of think today that the equivalent category, who are the lowest people, well, it all depends upon the group that you associate with. See, all the different groups, the different political parties, different religions, different, we have different people that we say, oh, those are the awful ones, right? And often, I found we often do that to each other, right? I discovered that when I think poorly of somebody, they often think poorly of me too. They return the favor, right? So we have different groups, but we all have people. And so think for a moment about the people in your world, in your mind, that you say, you know what, these are the people who I look down on. They're the ones, I don't really want to be around them. I don't want good things for them, right? So those were the tax collectors and the sinners. The other group was the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And these were the highest people. These are the people most honored. Everybody says, wow, these are really good people. And again, we have a pretty scattered sense of this today, but I want you to think about the people that you say, yeah, here's the category of people that they are really admirable. They are good. They're to be honored. It was the second group of people that really becomes a focus in this section. Because when they saw Jesus being nice to that first group, they muttered. This was, it seems, not all the time was it visible or audible, but it was very real. They say, we're not happy with the situation. But you know what surprises me? Is what they're not happy about. See, they're not so bothered by that low group of people, the tax collectors and the sinners. They're upset with Jesus. And why are they upset with Jesus? Because he welcomes those sinners and eats with them. See, they don't like the low people. They don't like the tax collectors and the sinners. But what really bothers them is that Jesus welcomes them and eats with them, this expression of great fellowship together. So Jesus saw the situation, and he taught them all, I think both groups, he taught them all using three parables. The first one was the parable of the searching shepherd, the shepherd who went out to find one sheep out of 100. And then he gave the parable of the searching woman who went to find one coin out of 10. And today we get to see the parable of the waiting father who looks for one son out of 2. Kind of. Turns out it's really looking for 2 sons out of 2. But let's read this story, just taking it a piece at a time. So Luke 15, verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." Let's stop there for a second and look at this story. The first thing I want to say is I've always thought of this story as being the story of 2 brothers. And Jesus doesn't introduce it that way. He says this is actually a story of a man. And this man had 2 sons. So it's really a story about this man who had 2 sons. And we see here how this younger son behaved. And to put it simply, the younger son rebels and then hits rock bottom. He gets to such a bad place in life, it could not be any worse. But a key thing I want you to see in this is that this younger son was bringing great shame on his family. This is a culture that Jesus lived in where shame and honor was so important. How they had a standing in society was so important. And the whole family went together. And this son brought great shame on his family. First, by taking his inheritance early. I don't recommend this as a strategy to go to your parents and say, "Hey, mom and dad, could I just get the inheritance now? It looks like you're going to live a long time, and I'd like to, you know, enjoy it when I'm young. And right, this is such a shameful thing to say, I would like the stuff now. And yet he does this. And then, once he gets it, he abandons his family and his community and says, I know you're alive and all, but I'd like to do some other stuff. And so he just abandons his family, his community. And then when he does that, he manages it so poorly that pretty soon it's all gone. And so he brought great shame on his family. He didn't do so well either. So you have to remember that pigs were seen as unclean and disgusting. So think for a second about what is the animal that you look at it and you say, I can't even look at this. It's awful. It's ugly. It's dirty. And I just can't stand that. And that's what pigs were to them. And yet, catch this. He was so low, he envied the pigs. He says, the pigs live better here than I do. And he thought they were disgusting and awful, but his life was so low, he had to look up to see the lowest thing he knew. This younger son rebels. And when he does, he hits rock bottom. So now at verse 17, when this younger son, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. I just stopped there for a second. I love this expression that he came to his senses. Literally, he came to himself, right? It's like he's not even thinking. He couldn't make sense of his world until he stopped and he thought, why am I suffering like this? My family has so much. And if I were the least in my father's family, no, not even in the family, if I were the least in his household, I would be so much better off than I am here. And so he came to himself and said, okay, I'm going to go back and speak to my father. And it's surprising. He says, I'm going to go back and call him father. I wonder how that's going to go. Right? Oh, father. Oh, now you tell me you're willing to call me father. You were happy to have me dead before, right? But he says, I'll admit I am not worthy to call you that. I'm not worthy to be your son. I just want the scraps from your table, and that'll be better than I have today. And so we see here that this younger son who had rebelled, this younger son repents, and he returns home, now as a lowly servant. He came to his senses, and I think a key part of that is he was willing to accept responsibility for the shame that is now his. He's willing to say, you know what, it's my fault. He's willing to accept that this shame has infected his father, which in an honor-shame culture, this is what happens. Marita shared some of this before a couple of weeks ago with this idea that we lose face in our family, and yet it's not just us. It brings shame on the whole family. He brought shame on his father. Everybody would see the father and say, oh, there's the father, the son, who was so shameful. Now, I want you to realize he had things to blame. Right? I never realized till somebody pointed it out a while ago. There was a famine. Right? He didn't just run out of food. There was a famine in the country he went to. So he could have blamed the famine. He could have said, oh, father, I was doing okay, but then this famine came. Or nobody was generous with him in that culture. This was awful. Nobody was willing to share with him. And he could have blamed people and said, look at this. I was in this community and nobody would help me. But he didn't. He said, Father, I have done what is wrong. I've done what is shameful. I don't deserve anything. I just ask for some crumbs. Because he realized that crumbs from his father are better than what he has made of his life. Right? He says, crumbs from my father's table is better than what I've got, so I'll go back and I'll gladly accept the crumbs. And it is fascinating to me that he claims his relationship with his father, yet he gives up all benefits other than mercy. He says, I no longer claim my place in the family. I don't claim that you're supposed to accept me as a son. I don't claim any of that. I am going to ask you as my father to be merciful, but I don't claim anything that a son gets. In some sense, it seems that maybe he wasn't even expecting to live in his father's household with the other servants. He says, I'll live with the day laborers out somewhere else. You just pay me what you pay to the lowest people. And so, this younger son who has repented returns home, expecting to be a lowly servant. Then in the middle of verse 20, this great surprise. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. The first thing I want you to see here is while he was still a long way off, the father's been watching, right? The father has been looking to the road to say, someday will my son come back? And he saw him a long way off. And I love this expression, filled with compassion. It's the kind of thing that actually turns your inside, your gut, that you say, wow, this is so moving to me. I see my son again. And so he ran to him. He ran off to his son, threw his arms around him, kissed him. Now, I want to say something really significant about this running to his son, because in an honor-shame culture, the higher honor waits for the lower honor to come, right? That's how it's supposed to work, right? Who's got to initiate? Well, it's the job of the lower honor to say, I'm going to move to you. I'm not making you move to me, but that's not what the father does. The father is the higher honor, but he takes the initiative when he sees his son to run to him. One of my favorite expressions in the Bible on our board for the church, we're looking at different ways to get to know each other more. And so, board, stop listening for a second because I'm going to tell you all what I'm going to tell them. But one of my favorite expressions in the Bible, and I think I've told you before, it's but God. And so I'd kind of like this to be on my headstone when I die. It'll have this the birth date and the death date, and it'll say, but God. He's no longer dead. He's dead, but God. And so I love this in this story. He comes and he says, Father, I don't deserve anything but the Father. He doesn't deserve a thing. He should be kicked out. He should be shamed. He should be punished, but the Father. And the Father says, let's have a party. Right? The Father delights in the return of the younger son. He delights in the return of the shameful son. Notice that the father runs and celebrates before the speech. The son has been practicing this speech. And okay, here's what I'm going to say. He's written it out. He's decided, here's how I'm going to start things out with my father. And he doesn't get a chance. The father runs to him in compassion, hugs and kisses him. Finally, he gets his speech going, and the father interrupts the son's speech. He doesn't get a chance to finish it. And I think this is really significant. He was able to say the first part of the speech, but here's the part of the speech he didn't get to say. He didn't get to say, I am no longer worthy to be your son. In place of that, the father honors him to the highest place. And I love this. The father used every cultural tool he had to say, I honor this one. Right? He pulled out the best robe. Now, for many of us in this church, we have more clothing than we know what to do with. We can't remember what's even there, right? We have so many things. That wasn't the case in that culture. In that culture, a new set of clothes was huge, was so valuable, was so significant. You would not have many things to say, oh, what am I going to take to this feast? There would be one thing. And there's a good chance that the best robe the father went to get, told the servants to get, was the father's robe, right? It was the best he had. I'm going to put on him the best I have. He said, go get that ring. This ring that perhaps is an expression of the authority of the family, saying, get that greatest thing. He said, go get the sandals. See, in general, servants went barefoot. He says, this is not a servant. He's come not wearing shoes, not wearing sandals, because he's a servant, but he is not a servant. And then he said, go get that fattened calf. Now, the first thing in that culture, they didn't eat meat very often at all. But when they did, what they tended to do was to eat the animals that you just let roam and eat whatever they could find. But they would have an animal, if they were able, that they fed grain to. They would have one, we're going to give this animal good food, and we're going to make sure he has plenty of it, and we're going to save this animal for something amazing that we're going to celebrate together. He didn't just say, hey, let's have a party, and we'll actually eat some meat this time. He says, let's get the animal we've been saving for this greatest celebration. And he says, let's have a feast, and almost certainly, because it was to get this fattened calf, it was to invite the whole village. The father was using every cultural tool he had to say, I'm going to honor this son who has come home. Now, when we looked at the story about the shepherd who went and left 99 sheep to look for one, it seemed that this is a good thing for a shepherd to do, right? It's good for a shepherd to go and to find the lost sheep, and perhaps there are others to watch the 99. And when the woman couldn't find one coin, well, this made so much sense to say, I need one-tenth of my savings. I need that coin. But people have looked at this and said, this actually goes beyond what people think is right. Is this even a good thing to honor somebody like this in this way? And in fact, as I've told the story to people, sometimes they say, ooh, what kind of father is that? What's he going to teach his kids about how to behave? When they're bad, they get really good stuff. And we have all sorts of arguments why this is not a good way to be. And yet, this father delights in the return of his younger son. Now, as I've looked at this story over the years, that was the part of the story I loved. Why don't we just stop there, I thought. This is the good half of the story. And I used to think, you know, I don't know if you have that in our Bible reading. We've gone through some of the judges, and I come to the story of Samson, if you know the story of Samson, and it's so awful and so tragic. And I think, do I have to read this again? It's just, I don't like how it goes. And that's the way the second half of the story has been to me. But you know what? I've come to love it. I've come to thank God for this wonderful half of the story, and let's explore that. So now in verse 25, we see the older son. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf. He has him back, safe.
Right.
The older brother became angry and refused to go in. Meanwhile, this is not quite like but the father. Meanwhile, the older son, right? This is not good news. The older son. Now, down below, it's translated as the older brother, but that's actually a little misleading. It's just a pronoun, so they define it. The reality is that actually the older son is always called a son. He's never called a brother in here. In this text, it's always emphasizing the son's connection to the father, not his anger at his brother, right? It's an emphasis on this relationship with his father, or perhaps it's the relationship that he doesn't have because he refuses to go in to the party that his father has thrown. And so now we see this older son rebels and refuses to go home. The younger son rebelled and left home, but then repented. This older son rebels and refuses to go home, and it's important to see that he also brings shame on the father and the family. This is likely to be a feast that everybody's invited to. The father is proclaiming to everybody, I am so thrilled about my son who is back. And the older brother says, I will not go. I refuse to go. This older son rebels and refuses to go home. And so what does the father do? So here we are in the middle of verse 28. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." This son, who was so shameful in what he did in refusing to even come in to the celebration that his father had planned, won't go. And so his father went out. His father went out and pleaded with him. And yet again, we see the expectation is the higher honor waits for the lower honor to come. But that's not what the father does. The father went out, left the party to find the shameful older son. Notice how the older son starts the conversation. He goes to his father and says, "Look, if you have parents that you interact with, I suggest you not start conversations out with 'look.'" Right? This is so disrespectful. He says, "Look, Dad, I need to help you see why you are being so bad in this." And you notice he's not upset with his brother here. He's upset with his dad. "Yet you never even gave me a young goat. You killed the fattened calf for him." Right? He was angry with his father. He didn't like his brother. But his father is the one who offended him. And yet the father says this about the party. I love this expression. "We had to celebrate." I love that translation because it's the same word that is often used. People talk about this idea of a divine necessity, something that has to happen. It can't not happen because God has determined it. It will happen. The father says, "We had to celebrate." A divine necessity. A party with your younger son returning had to happen, and we were going to do it. One other word I think is so significant here. Back up at the top, it says, "So his father went out and pleaded with him." And I love this word because this is the root word that Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit pleads with us. It says, "Will you turn back to the Father?" Yet the son emphasizes, "You know what, Father? I have never disobeyed you." It's clear to see how this is a connection with a sense of the people who say, "I am a good person. I followed the law. I followed the Old Testament." The religious leaders saying, "We obey you all the time." And that's the emphasis. Yet the father pleads with him, "Will you come?" And so in these last verses, we see that the father pursues the return of the older rebel. And notice what happened in both cases. When the younger son rebelled, the father didn't fight for family honor. He didn't have to give his younger son his share of the estate, right? But he said, "Okay." He could have disciplined his younger son, but he says, "Okay, family honor is not my highest value right now." When his son was coming, he says, "I'm going to leave family honor behind in order to rescue my son." And then when the older son rebelled, the father did not fight for family honor. See, what you do to protect the honor of the family is you cut off the source of the dishonor. You say, "Well, that person is no longer part of this family. They're not recognized among us. They can't have face here." That would protect the honor of the family. But this father doesn't fight for the honor of the family. He goes to the one. The father went out to the son. So one of the tragic things in the story, just in the storytelling of it, is that we don't know the outcome of the older son. We don't know if he ever came. But you know what? There is something that we do know. And that is, we now know the heart of the Father. We know that the Father goes to those who rebelled against him, even when it brings shame, he goes to them and he says, "I want you to come." He celebrates the younger son and he pleads with the older son. Because of the actions of the older son, we know the heart of the Father. And so when I look at this, God eagerly reaches out to each and every person, longing for each one to turn and to receive God's love in Christ. and he boldly celebrates each one who does. Right? God eagerly reaches out. I am seeking to save. I'm seeking to rescue each and every person, longing for everyone to turn to receive God's love and to boldly celebrate each one who does. See, there are kind of two ways to handle rebels. One is to emphasize justice. This is a great proverb that I love to hate. Proverbs 13:18, whoever disregards discipline comes to poverty and shame, but whoever heeds correction is honored. This is the story of the younger brother of the younger son, right? He disregarded discipline and he came to poverty and shame. And when we're like him, when we do what is wrong, we expect to be shamed. We expect people to say, well, look at that. That's the trouble you deserve. We expect to be told that we deserve our trouble, right? We expect to be told you'd better do a better job next time, because it's those who heed correction, who change, who are better people. They're the ones who are honored. And so it is the case that when we do what is right, we expect that people will come along, especially God, and say, wow, this is a good person. Have you noticed this servant of mine? Oh, they're really doing good stuff, right? That's what we expect God to do. When he sees us in trouble, he says, well, what did you expect? Right? This is what comes to people who do the kinds of things you've done. And we expect, if we've done a good job, him to say, hey, way to go. So pleased with you this week. That's one way to handle it. The other one is mercy. So to remember, when younger sons, and we can all find ourselves in this, when younger sons rebel by living so poorly, we are told that the father, like God, while he was still a long way off, and before the son's speech, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. This is how God looks to younger sons who have rebelled and realized the trouble that they're in. And to my surprise, when older sons rebel by living so well with pride, the father went out and pleaded with him too. So to the drawing, can you hear the footsteps of God? Do you ever have this sense that, you know what, I'm doing what I'm doing, and now I think God might be present. God might be showing up. When you can hear the footsteps of God, when you say God might be there right now, what goes through your heart? Maybe it's a little bit like driving down the road and then all of a sudden noticing that there's a police car nearby. And what's the first thing you do? Look at the speedometer. How fast have I been going, right? What is there something I could do? What have I done, right? What's the first thing that goes through your mind? What'll I do to make sure there's no potential of trouble here? When you hear the footsteps of God, what's the first thing that goes through your mind? What goes through your heart? And this is serious. I'd like to have you explore that a bit. But, you know, some of the things that happened to me, he might put up with me because he has to. Isn't it good that God has adopted me as a son? So now, when he looks at me and say, ooh, he doesn't have a choice. Because he's adopted me, right? And sometimes my heart actually says that. Or sometimes my heart says, boy, I'm so sure I'm ugly to him. And I say this because I lived through this week, to say, when God sees me, to say, ooh, why? Why him? Why this? Or perhaps we think sometimes God says, well, he sure got some explaining to do, right? What happens? This drawing of the footsteps of God is to say that God runs to celebrate the shameful who turn to him. Right? He runs to celebrate when somebody says, God, I am sorry. I have not done well. And I can't solve it. I need your help. Would you rescue me? Would you just give me a crumb from your table? And God says, let's throw a party. God celebrates the shameful who turn to him. And he eagerly pursues the proud who reject him, and pleads with them to come home. God comes eagerly to all of us and says, would you come? For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And you see, some people, some of us, are lost in sin and shame. We are lost in trouble that's apparent to others and it's apparent to us, and we say, I am lost. The reality is, others of us are lost in goodness and pride. Right? We tell ourselves, well, I deserve better than this. We tell ourselves, I'm doing so much better than those people, and it seems like God's treating them better than me. What do I do with this? And sometimes we are lost in our goodness, in our pride. We say, no, I'm good enough. I don't need any help. In fact, getting help might be offensive right now. So if you're a student, imagine the teacher or the student or the professor near the end of the semester saying, you know what, I'm just going to give everybody an A. And some of us say, whoa, this is great. And some of us say, I've been working so hard, and those other people, they aren't. This is not fair, right? And this is the reality of us before God. Some of us say, wow, the mercy of God, that is great. And others are offended that God would be merciful to people like those others I see around me. Right? Those who think they have no need for mercy sometimes reject God because of his mercy. Sometimes I say, God, I don't want you to be nice to those people. I don't want you to let them off the hook because I've been trying so hard for so long to be good. And here's the good news, that Jesus seeks to save all the lost, both those who are lost in their sin and their shame and those who are lost in their goodness and their pride, because God eagerly reaches out to each and every person, longing for each one to turn and to receive God's love in Christ. And he boldly celebrates each one who does. And remember that higher honor is supposed to wait for lower honor to come to them. Yet God is the one who pursues sinful and shameful people. So the application, just two things. The first is to turn and receive God's love. Right, this great expression, God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? This is the good news, that while we were still sinners and cut off from God, God demonstrates his love by sending Jesus to die for us. And so sometimes you and I are like this, that we know our sin and our shame, and we think God is likely to reject us when he sees us. We think he doesn't want me, right? I think he will just turn me away at the door. And this is why Jesus told the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin. He says there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. God delights in rescuing the lost sinner. The Father says, we had to celebrate. It's a divine necessity. We have to celebrate when somebody turns. But you know what we do? We often quote the older brother against ourselves. We say exactly what the older brother says. I am not worthy. He's been so much better. I don't have a place here. And yet, the invitation of God is to turn and receive God's love that's freely offered in Jesus. And this is the offer that comes because Jesus died for us. You see, Jesus is the one who left home. He is the one who left the household. He left the feast in order to come and die to rescue. When you know your sin and your shame and you think that God has no interest in you, remember, this is why Jesus came. And when somebody turns, heaven must celebrate. Sometimes we fear our own pride and hardness of heart. We say, well, yeah, but there's so much in me that's still problematic. It's one thing to say I'm sorry and to come back, but I think I still have too much pride and hardness of heart, and the call is still to come. This great statement of Jesus, he says, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. I love that expression. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. In fact, one of my favorite statements in the Bible comes from King Nebuchadnezzar. If you know the story in the Old Testament in Daniel, he was a king of great pride. And after God did his work in Nebuchadnezzar's life, Nebuchadnezzar says this, those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. God can solve our hearts. So come. Like the man, again, you know, if you know the story about the man who struggled with faith to trust Jesus to rescue his son, Jesus says, all things are possible to those who believe. And he says, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. So it's a good thing when we come knowing we need more hope, help than we even know right now. And it is so foolish to stay away from the only one who can help us. We're invited to come. And we're invited to come and receive God's mercy when we imagine that we don't need God's mercy. And remember, this is such a tragic thing. Sometimes people will say, oh, I bet that person's a Christian because they're so good. And that is so false. Right? That is not at all what it is about. Because the older son, he was so good. He never disobeyed anything. And yet he was so far away from his father. It is not about being good enough. It is about being in the love of God. And even though the older son lived at home and always obeyed his father, he did not live in his father's love. And God is merciful. Even to those who imagine that they don't need it, he comes to us, he pleads, he says, will you come? The invitation is to turn and receive God's love, to hear the footsteps of God demonstrating his love, to say, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Will you turn? Will you receive God's love? And the second thing is to live like God loves. So, thought experiment for you. Somebody says, can you hear the footsteps of the Christians? What comes to mind when you say, oh, here come the Christians, right? Is our reputation like the reputation of Jesus? When we show up someplace, what is it that people say? Do they say, oh, here come those people, they're so merciful. I don't like them because they're so merciful, right? Or do they say, oh, here come those people who are good and convinced they're better than us, and they're going to tell us all the ways that we're wrong, right? What is it? And I'm not pointing out at Christianity. I'm wrestling with my own heart. Now, I want to be clear. This is not tolerance or low standards, saying, oh, everything's fine. Jesus didn't do that. Rather, it is what John read in our prayer confession today. It's being completely humble and gentle. And some of us wrestled this week of what does it mean to be completely gentle? Because, you know, Jesus cleared out the temple. He was pretty harsh in his speaking with the religious leaders sometimes, and I would put it like this, that it's to be not any harsher than the situation demands. Right? There are times that demand very direct, forceful interaction. But to be gentle is to say, I only go as far as is required. It's pleading with people to receive God's love. Remember, we are not the judge. But this description, what a fantastic description. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. When people see us, they should see Jesus. Right? If they're offended by something, it should be that we are so merciful. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. To be Christ's ambassadors, it's to appeal for God in the character of God. It's not to appeal for God in our character, it's to appeal for God in the character of God, and God is the one who sacrifices for his enemies. God is the one who comes and is merciful. God is the one who pursues those, even those who are proud and far from him. So we're to love like God loves, to eagerly reach out to go to the seemingly unworthy as well as the seemingly worthy. Because some people get lost in their badness, far from God's presence, and we can see them. But the reality is some people get lost in their goodness, even among the people of God. Right? We are to have the heart of Jesus, which these religious leaders did not. They had a heart of pride and of judgment against others. This is why the parable is about the Father. Because they say, you're behaving poorly to the religious leaders because you don't have the heart of the Father. Because here's the heart of the Father. The heart of God is for those who need rescue. To go to them, to ask them to receive God's love in Christ. God eagerly reaches out to each and every person, longing for each one to turn and receive God's love in Christ. And he boldly celebrates each one who does. So I want to go back to the question I asked at the beginning. When God sees you, does he want to get closer Or does he want to get farther away? Well, I hope you can see that for all of us, God wants to come closer. In fact, God has come close to you so that you will turn to him. Can you hear the footsteps of God? Can you hear him now? For some of this, it's for us to turn to him for the first time. For others of us, this is the way we view our Father, as a Father who is disappointed in us and will judge us and will push us away. And yet God longs to be closer to us. He is calling you. He is calling us to turn to him to receive his love. I'd like to take a minute to pray. But I want to let you pray. So in silence, I want you to respond to God. And if you hear his footsteps, to turn to him and receive his love. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, continue your work now as we listen. If you have a strong sense that you aren't worthy of this kind of love, recognize the heart of the Father is to seek and to save. The heart of the Son is to come. Hear his voice, turn to him, and enter his love and his salvation. And if you've been separated from God by your goodness, thinking that this is what it means for him to care for you and to love you, know that the heart of the Father is to be present and to plead with you to enter into the genuine love of the Father by the grace shown in Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in such great love. We come with nothing, nothing worthy to give you. And we're afraid that we can't come. And yet we discover in you a love that startles us, that amazes us. Thank you, Father, for such love. Thank you, Jesus, for your life, your death, and your resurrection that lived out that love, that proved it and accomplished it. And Holy Spirit, thank you for applying that to our hearts. Bring the conviction of the Father's great love through the Son by the Holy Spirit. Amen.